This is a tremendously hard passage. We approach the summit of the darkness. We've been in darkness for a while. Now we meet the cross. Jesus has said not long before this moment, looking into the eyes of men, "Now is your time. Now is your hour and the power of darkness." In the last scene, we saw Christ and Barabbas. We saw Jesus, the righteous, substituting a vile, blameworthy criminal who was bearing the blame. We saw Christ, the righteous, viciously mocked and now continuing and being stricken and now crucified. Let me just make this plain. It is an extremely distasteful episode, but it has a purpose. It showcases truly the worst of humanity. But I don't want any of us to be distracted so as to make evil our focus. Because the holy, rather than the heinous, directs our attention in this scene. The text should highlight what is holy. I want you to join me in noticing the structure. Your Bibles might not divide the passage in the way that this message does, but I want you to see from the text itself why. There's a purpose going on in this summit of darkness. If you'll notice at the very beginning, from verse 27, we see a mockery. And in verse 29, they ascribe to Jesus that he is a king. "Hail, King of the Jews." And notice at verse 37, it concludes with this punctuating mark that above his head on the cross was the statement, "Jesus is the King of the Jews." So that establishes a unit of thought that is intended to be seen. And you'll notice that right after that, verse 38 takes now another step and it moves into a different focus, very close, but different. You'll notice in verse 38, now it moves into a new scene of this same mockery and this same torture. And yet here, you'll notice verse 40 gives away the theme. "If you are the Son of God." And you'll notice at the end of that section, verse 54, it ends with the punctuating mark, "Truly this was the Son of God." So right here, encompassing the crucifixion of Jesus from Nazareth, you have two principal pillar holy points. This Jesus is the King, and this Jesus is God. Let's look at the text before us. We will focus just on the segment on his kingship. You will see that he reigns here. A king reigns. And he reigns through ridicule. You see, mockery is the dominant note of the whole passage. Mockery is the chorus. Mockery drips everywhere. Impaizo in Greek. It's a term that means, comes from a root stem word that means to play with. paizo. Impaizo means something more. It means now you will make fun of. You will subject to derision. You will ridicule. You'll have sport. You see, Matthew stresses this more than any other gospel account. And there's a purpose here. There's a purpose here in Matthew's text. So the whole vicious scene is predominantly cast in terms of mockery. And the purpose begins with, well, Jesus has foretold this. Right in Matthew 20, verse 19, he says, I'll be delivered over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. Mark adds that I will be mocked and be spit on and flogged and killed. Luke says that I will be mocked and shamefully treated. But all of them say, I'll be mocked. Mockery. And you know, we need to remember that mockery in this scene is from the Romans. But don't forget, it's not owing to the Romans alone. For if we just jump back a page in my Bible, you'll see in 26:67 that the Jews spit in his face, struck him, and slapped him, saying, prophesy to us, you Christ. They mocked him. In fact, Luke's account says, now the men who were holding Jesus in custody, the Jewish men, were mocking him as they beat him. What's the point? Well, the scripture has a way of describing all of humanity in a twofold division, the Jews and the Gentiles. And here, all, representative of all humanity, mocks their king. Let me ask all of us, let us take this scene, let us take it in with the utmost reverence and seriousness. It was a dreadful part of Christ's suffering. I want us to see the reigning of Christ through ridicule at three levels. At three levels, there's the reigning of Christ through ridicule. We have him reigning at the very surface, we just see the parody. Then we look deeper and we'll see the providence. And at the end, I want us to understand the purpose. Let's start with the parody. Look with me, please, at verse 27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him and twisted together a crown of thorns. They put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. Charles Spurgeon said, Surely the world never saw a more marvelous scene than the King of Kings thus derided as a mimic monarch by the meanest of men. I want you to notice it says they gathered in verse 27, the whole battalion before him, the whole battalion. It's a cohort, it's a tenth of a legion. A legion is 6,000, a tenth would be 600 people. 600 men, technically. Clearly, it's the whole company. The point is, it's all who are stationed under the authority of Rome at the city at that time. Jesus was brought into the praetorium, the palace guard house where Pilate took temporary residence while he was there during the feast. They bring Jesus in, and now the Romans have a dedicated playtime with Jesus. And what's their primary purpose here? Please note this, mark it, and understand it. The primary purpose here is not torture or brutality of the body. The primary purpose is torture of the mind. They've already flogged him. They've already beaten him. So they bring him in their arena, and 600 men approximately or so around, the whole company of Roman soldiers, are now going to have sport to mock him. I call it a parody, because the definition of a parody is an imitation aimed to amuse. And sometimes it's used to ridicule. It's exactly what this is. It's a parody. They want to set up an imitation for their amusement. They will laugh at what they do to Jesus. There are several elements that we need to see in the parody, because every element has an important meaning. That's why it's included. Notice first the robe. The robe, verse 28. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. What is the symbol of the robe? The symbol of the robe is simple. It's royalty. It's a statement of kingly majesty. Matthew points out that it's scarlet, indicating that it wasn't quite purple, which is what it should be, but rather it was a military cape that the soldiers would use, mounted on the left side, and they wrapped it around him like a robe. There you go. There's the royal dignity. There's the king. It looks like it's what Herod's men did also in Luke's account, 23:11, except they used a different cloth. The first element is the robe. Points out that Jesus is a king, royal. The second element is a crown. Look at verse 29. And they twisted together a crown of thorns, and they put it on his head. Stephanos. A crown. Symbol of, again, kingly majesty, but here the added element of authority. Vassals could wear robes, but not a crown. When a young man was dubbed king, the crown would be placed on his head. It was a definitive mark of authority, of divine rule. It represented the headship of a kingdom. This one's made of thorns. Literally, in the Greek, it means a thorn plant, the spikes of a thorn plant. And I know many traditions talk about how, you know, the thorns can be several inches. I've seen them in Israel. They can be. They can be several inches long, incredibly painful, unthinkably grotesque and torturous. But the emphasis in all of the Gospels is not on the pain to the body. None of them focus on what the spikes do. All of them focus on it being a crown. The focus is on the mockery. It corresponds to what would have been on all the coins. You see, Caesar had a wreath as a crown made of plants, palms, alive, green. This one was dead, thorns. The first is the robe, the second is the crown, the third element of the parody is the scepter. Look at what it says there at the end of verse 29, and they put a reed in his right hand. Well, what does a reed symbolize? Well, what does the scepter symbolize? It symbolizes literally the act of executing. A king would hold a scepter, and if he pointed the scepter to individuals among choices, it would indicate his execution, his choice. It was always a symbol of the exercise of power. The scepter, a royal kingly authority that executes power, strength, control. And if the robe and the crown and the scepter wasn't enough, now they kneel. The fourth element is they kneel. It says, and kneeling before him. And what's the symbolism here? Well, to pay homage, to show respect, to even, in the Old English, to give worship to the king. They're paying homage here, as though to Caesar. In fact, Mark 15:19 says exactly that. They kneeling down in homage. And we know it's as unto Caesar, as though the supreme king of all, because the final element of the parody, number 5, is they cry out, "Hail, King of the Jews." Look at what it says. They mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." What's the symbolism here? Well, when royal majesty was present and any would be invited into his audience, they must acknowledge him with a praise. Ave Caesar. That's the idea. Hail to you, O King. And this is what they do. They mock, mimic a formal imperial praise as though to the King of Kings. Well, in looking at this, it's pretty interesting, this whole parody. Notice how it breaks down. In verse 27, they led Christ to be mocked. In verse 31b, they led him to be crucified. You notice that's accompanied by a corresponding, they stripped and clothed him in 28 and 31. Which is also accompanied by another, the head. They put a crown on his head and then they beat his head. And right in the middle, so that if we take this grammatically, understand its structure and rhetoric, then we would see that right in the middle, which is typically the emphasis, which is typically the funnel point of emphasis in the text, is this: "Hail, King of the Jews." Profound mockery. The irony has reached a fever pitch in this episode. The actions in the scene have clearly been used to reveal more than any could have anticipated. The actors are ignorant, the audience knows, and the play goes on. And even in their depraved cruelty, these men speak more truthfully than they know. What they do and what they say actually is telling the truth. I mean, the robe, Revelation 1:13 says, in the midst of the lampstands, there was one like a son of man who is clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. Revelation 19:13, that Jesus is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he was called is the Word of God. Revelation 19:16, on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The parody has a robe, and it speaks the truth. He will come with a robe. The parody has a crown, and Revelation 14:14 shows Jesus. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head. A golden crown. The true head of all, the authority, the power, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And then that text in Revelation 14:14 continues, not only with the crown, but with the scepter, in exactly the same order. So in the scepter now, it says, and a sharp sickle in his hand. The scepter is also noted in Hebrews 1:8. Of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. And Genesis reminds us that from the loins of Judah, even through David, you would find this: the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. They mock him with a robe and with a crown and with a scepter. And these belong to him. And it's not only that, for they also mock him by kneeling. And I could give you many examples of kneeling, but I want to give you one. And it's found in Philippians chapter 2, where Paul writes, "Therefore, God has highly exalted him, Jesus, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should," what? Bow. Every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And not only that, but Philippians 2:11 actually goes on to the very next sequence. You see, this is all very orderly. You move from the robe to the crown to the scepter to the kneeling to the confession to the hailing, because the very next statement in Philippians 2:11 addresses the hailing him as king, because it says, "And every tongue," not only will every knee bow, but every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Kurios, which means Lord. And the Greeks used to say Kurios Kaiser, which means Caesar. Ave Caesar. Isn't it striking then that that's exactly what becomes later after the resurrection, becomes given to the church, given to us, given today? The relevance, the accurate application of this is that today it's those who bow the knee to Christ and acknowledge him as the king are the ones who, it is said, are forgiven. Listen to Romans chapter 10, verse 9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Kurios, Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. They mock, and they speak truer than they ever know. Well, many more examples. I could go to Daniel and talk about how he's given a kingdom and he'll rule forever. I could go to Revelation and show how he's the ruler of the kings of the earth. Again, how he is the King of kings and the Lord of lords, and how he will rule and reign forever and ever. But right here in this parody, appearances are so opposite. The irony has become so thick that it's almost turned over. And we've come full circle. So that what they mock is not only true, but it's as though they mock in such a way that someday they will do those things, and it mocks them. Irony extends beyond the parody, though. It's not just the parody here. The irony continues because the cruel mocking of Jesus continues. I just want to show this in three little segments, and then we'll move on. But notice, there's something about the identity that is ironic in the whole scene. Beyond their parody, there's more in the text, because the identity, well, the robe and the crown spoke of his identity. And the fact that they spit on him was the greatest of indignities to any human being. And so that was a direct assault on his identity. But notice this striking irony about his identity. How does the passage end? Look with me at verse 37. Over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." You know, what's ironic is that the titulus in Roman, which means that plaque that they would put on the cross to identify the crime committed that deserved that punishment, it was never used for irony. It was always the truthful, factual charge according to the law. What's ironic is that the Jews didn't want that on there. And they begged Pilate, don't write that. And he responded, "Without compromise, what I have written, I have written." And now we see that in this identity, we see that they continue, and cruelty is combined with extreme dishonor, and it moves now not only to his identity that we see irony, but we also see irony in the power. So just follow me here. I'm talking about now applying the irony beyond the parody, and we've seen there's a tremendous irony here about his identity. And then there's this tremendous irony about his strength, his power. I mean, the scepter was to show that, well, look at you. You're the one in control. You're the one who has the power. You're the strong one, aren't you? The irony here is that they were not content to flog him. They were not content to crucify him. They weren't even content to ridicule and mock him in false homage, but they had to hit him. The spiteful brutality is both physical and mental. They're atrocious. They're sadistic. Spurgeon says there was great cruelty mixed with mockery. These Roman soldiers were men to whom bloodshed was amusement. Erwin Zwingli says they are rather to be counted beasts than men, which have so put away all humanity. Most cruel wolves exercise their fierceness upon a meek lamb. The irony in the passage is that there's a great deal of stress on the weakness of Jesus, when everyone knows that, well, he's the Almighty. But the passage seems to go out of the way to show his weakness. I mean, he's stripped. He's mocked. He's beaten. And there's no resistance. And then beyond that, look at verse 32. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, and they compelled this man to carry his cross. Now, normally, a condemned criminal was forced to carry his own cross. So what do we see here? We see that Rome is taking exception to the rule. Why? Let me just caution you. Don't for a moment think it's because they had pity on him. Don't think suddenly now they're going to be merciful. No. No, in fact, it's clear. The grammar is quite clear. This Simon was not, by the way, as some traditions sort of hold him and venerate him, he is not depicted by any of the Gospels as some kind of sympathetic volunteer. No, no, no. This was imposed on him. Angarouo is the Greek word that is a borrow loan word that literally means forced into service. It suggests the picture that he didn't want to. He probably said, oh, no, no, no. And Rome actually had written in their law that if the crucifixion victim could not make it there, then they had the authority on penalty of death to conscribe whoever they want to carry it along. What's the point? I think it's clear. Jesus physically couldn't do it. He kept falling. Let us not forget that the weakness of Christ is being emphasized, that the issue here is that he was under unthinkable stress. He had no sleep. He did not sleep a wink the entire night before. He encountered multiple beatings. He was chained. He was flogged. He was beaten multiple times. It's safe to say that he was more severely treated than most who were ever crucified. So they didn't seek to help him by getting Simon. It underscores the weakness of Jesus. Isn't it ironic? The one who has the scepter, the strong one, the mighty one, is so weak. He can't even carry his own cross. Well, the third element, I think, is that we should see in the whole of the passage that is profoundly ironic is the rule. So you have the identity, him as king. You have the power. He's tremendously weak. And then you have this rule idea, this rule. Look at it, verse 27. The passage begins, the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters. Now drop down to 31. And at the end, it says, and they led him away to crucify him. Who's in control? Who's calling the shots? Who's leading who? Who's reigning? Well, then 36 only adds this to it. It says, then they sat down and kept watch over him there. That's only found in Matthew. I think it fits perfectly his point. The irony is gripping. These soldiers have beaten, flogged, mocked, and forced this man, pierced him to a cross, and now he's dying, and they watch over him. Rome rules. Listen, that's the point. Rome rules, or so it appears. Brings us to our second point. The second level of reigning through ridicule is not just the parody, but the providence. You see, even the irony, even all that irony is a demonstration of divine providence working through the choices of men. Did you see that? God nowhere supernaturally forced anyone to do any one of those things. They wanted to. They chose it. They did it. And the irony is that the one looking at this says, but do you see what that actually means? Do you see what your choice there actually means? This all points to a deeper layer, doesn't it? It's below the surface, and it speaks of the providence of God. You see, he's reigning even through the choices of these men. I want to take you to two places. I've taken you there before, but you have to see it once more. Please turn over to Acts, the Book of Acts, chapter 4, verse 24. As you go there, let me remind you of a text that God revealed long, long before this that makes it plain. It's about Joseph, a type of Christ. And his brothers betrayed him. And he was taken captive by the ruler of the world, evil. And Joseph says this to them later. What you meant for evil, God meant for good. You made choices that you're responsible for, but God's providence will work even through your choices. And he will do as he pleases, unstained by your wicked desire. Acts chapter 4, verse 24. These are Christians. Peter's in this crowd. After Peter was released, it says, when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord. Notice the sovereignty is the emphasis. He's in control. He rules through providence. Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of your father David. So here they're speaking of Jesus, right? Because God the Father has no father David. So sovereign Lord is Jesus. Through the mouth of our father David, your servant said by the Holy Spirit this, Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and all the peoples of Israel. Look at this verse. To do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. But jump back to chapter 2 and look at verse 23. Peter says, This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified. God did not, you did. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. That's the point. Divine providence is where God works not by overriding the course of nature, but by utilizing the course of nature. The heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it where he wills. But the king makes his choices. Providence, I dare say, is actually more awesome than miracle. Miracle's easy. You just trump the laws of nature. God can do that. Providence is not so easy, because it's not just the overthrowing of nature or overthrowing of a man, but it's the utilization of his own will. Are you with me? This is amazing, because Christ is reigning as they ridicule. Let me show you specifically how he's reigning as they ridicule. Let me ask you to write one word down if you're taking notes. It's simple. We've heard it 1,000 times, it seems, through Matthew. He's not going to use the word again, but it's the same theme. One word: fulfillment. 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 What we see is fulfillment. Providence is conspiring to bring about exactly what God said would happen. So I would remind us all that in Matthew 20, Jesus had already foretold that he'd be delivered over, he'd be mocked, he'd be flogged, he'd be crucified. And Luke adds that when Jesus said that, when he prophesied that, he said it this way. He said, "Everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished." That's amazing. So let's just rehearse this right in our verse. What do we have here? Again, Matthew 27, what do we have here? Well, we have, first and foremost, we have the flogging, we have the mocking and the abuse, all of which the prophet Isaiah said it this way, Isaiah 50, verse 6, "I gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard, and I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting." The prophet said that would happen to the Messiah. Those men who did that, who spat in his face, they had no idea. They didn't think, oh, that's right, there's a scripture about this. Or how about look at verse 33 with me, Matthew 27, 33. "And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it." Now, some and many, in fact, talk about it being a sedative, and I understand that. And there was a tradition and a custom among the Jews from the Talmud, based upon Proverbs 31, that they would take and they would mix in a myrrh oil to sweeten up, but it was primarily for a sedative. It was to help sedate the one being punished, to help them alleviate their pain. But that's not what this says. No. In fact, look at it with me. Look at it with your own eyes. It says in verse 34, they offered. Who? The same ones who took him to Golgotha. Who were they? The Roman soldiers. That's who. Okay, so what's going on here? Let me just make it simple. Again, I'm not in any way convinced that now what's happening is they're having mercy. They want to alleviate his pain. They're trying to help him out. I don't think so. This isn't mercy. This is mockery. In fact, that's what Luke says. Luke 23, 36, "The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine." It was an act of mockery, not mercy. The point then, and I think this is very critical to understand the logic of what Matthew's saying. If it was a sedative, then why would Jesus taste it in the first place? If he's rejecting it because he wants to drink the full wrath of God and not be sedated, not be numbed, if that's the argument, then why then did he first taste it before he rejected it? No, I don't think the point is he tasted a sedative in the drink. No. I think if it was from the Jewish women coming up to help him with mercy, he would know what it was for and say, "No, I'm not going to do that." But that's not the case. Here, he takes it, a taste of it, and then spits it out. And I think the reason is because they're playing with him. And what he thought it was not. I'm not pulling this out of the air because the whole point is deeper, below the text, below the surface, we should see providence. And I think this is what's happening. Jesus is the king. And you know, there was another king who went through this. His name was David. Listen to what King David wrote in Psalm 69, verse 20. Listen to the power of how this is exactly what we see here. David says, as the king, reproaches have broken my heart so that I am in despair. I looked for pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. And they gave me poison for food, and for my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink. Now that's the contextual meaning. They're mocking him. He looked for pity and there was no pity. They did an act of mercy. Oh, here, you want something to drink? That's what they did. This was no mercy. Look at verse 35. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Well, here again, King David writes this in Psalm 22. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death, for dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. Listen to this. And they divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. Why does Matthew include this? Because he wants us to see beyond the parody into the providence. This is fulfillment. Jesus is reigning. And they're fulfilling every detail. Spurgeon nailed it. He says, the Roman soldiers who crucified Christ had no thought of fulfilling the scriptures when they parted his garments and cast lots, yet their action was exactly that which had been foretold. You know, Psalm 22 is on display in the whole passage because verse 7 of Psalm 22 says, all who see me mock me. Verse 8 says that they wag their heads, which is it's going to come in the next segment. In the next segment, we'll also hear him fulfilling verse 1 of Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? We'll also see verse 6 on display, for I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by all the people. We'll also see verse 13 of Psalm 22 fulfilled, wherein they open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. The striking thing is all of these things our providential fulfillments, all of them. And it testifies to Christ as the one who is reigning in the ridicule. Again, remember the sign above his head? One more time, Spurgeon says, what a marvelous providence it was that moved Pilate's pen. Beloved and friends, listen carefully. There's no need here for Matthew to write again, oh, this happened that it might be fulfilled. I think it would break up the narrative so much because everything here happened that it might be fulfilled. And it's as though he just said, all right, I'm not going to, just forget it. I'm not even going to say that anymore. I'm just going to go through the intensity and you can see it for yourself. Christ's death then, listen carefully to this point. Christ's death then is set firmly in the context, not as a victim of evil men, but as the work of a gracious God. And through it all, this is what we should see. We shouldn't focus so much on all the things that men wanted and all the things that men did, as much as what it says about this king. What do all these things say about the king? The parody, the providence. So I bring you to the last, the purpose. You notice that in the whole passage, it's all in the third person. It's not from Jesus' own perspective. Nothing here says about what Jesus was thinking or how he saw it. Everything's from the outside. We see the experience of others, like the soldiers, and the experience of Simon. We see the experience of Jewish leaders in the next passage and the passers-by. And we see the two criminals on the cross next. And we see all their experiences. But not Jesus. Not until the very end. I think it's given us a purpose. There's something here to be seen, and part of that is to just stop and marvel at the idea of what's happening. This is crucifixion. The stigma is beyond any comprehension, for it's been sanitized and domesticated by Christianity for the last 2,000 years. The cross was worse than an electric chair. No one would hang that on jewelry around your neck. Right? I'm not saying don't wear a cross. I'm saying understand the stigma. It spoke of the most humiliating shame. Rome prided themselves in making spectacles of their subjects. And it was a form of torture. Torture. Now, when we think about the purpose, beloved and friends, listen to me as we close this out. I've meditated on this a lot, and over the years, one thing has always bothered me, and especially as I look at this passage, I think to myself, why the ridicule? Why the mockery? Why? What's the purpose of it all? Yes, Jesus is the Lamb of God. And yes, his death and his bloodshed will take away the sins of the world. But listen to me. A sacrificial lamb was never tortured. He was killed, slaughtered, but never tortured. This king is tortured. Why? Why the mockery? I think John chapter 15 says it this way. Jesus says, they hated me without a cause. In Romans 15:3, we are told, Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Why the mockery? Why this anguishing brutality? I think it's very clear that it says at least two things. It's therefore a purpose to reveal two things that we should see. Number one is the hatred of man for God. The hatred of man. And it just brought me to think about how we need to think in better categories than we normally do. You see, God's wrath is driven by perfect love for what is right and by perfect hatred for what is wrong. Who wants a God who is not committed and devoted and passionate for what is right? Of course God must be righteous. And of course he must uphold righteousness, which means he cannot compromise, therefore he cannot accept unrighteousness. But God's wrath, his punishment on Christ, is motivated by a love for what is right and a hatred for what is wrong. But that's not what we see in the mockery. What we see in the mockery is the wrath of men, or the wrath of men which is driven by a love for wickedness and a hatred of righteousness. It's all reversed. And it's all to show the hatred of man, how backward man's mind is, how unhuman we can be, how godless the image of God can be. It's here to show us how much genuinely we hate God. Jonathan Edwards said, you know, if we could touch God, if we could lay our hands upon him, we would kill him. But in our self-justifying thoughts and our scale of relativity, none of us think that we're that bad. But this passage exists, I believe, because it's the power of darkness, and it's to reveal. Let me remind you of a few things that God has revealed about this hatred. In Exodus chapter 20, he tells the children of Israel, he says that he will visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. In Romans chapter 1, verse 29, it says that there will be, that people in this world all over, they are filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God. In Romans 8, 7, it says that the natural mind, the human heart, what you think and believe, apart from a work of grace, is at enmity and hostile to God. Colossians 1:21, you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. These are the things that it shows us. But Romans, that we quoted earlier, 5, God demonstrated his love toward us, and that yet while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He died for his enemies while they were at enmity to him, haters of God. J.C. Ryle says it this way: let us ever learn from the story of the Passion to hate sin with a great hatred. Here's our application. It shows here the hatred of man to God and what it should do for us who claim Christ. When we look upon his sufferings and the mockery and ridicule, it's caused us to hate the sin that caused the suffering. Instead of hating God, we ought to hate that which God hates. We ought to hate sin. So Ryle goes on, sin was the cause of all our Savior's sufferings. Our sins plaited the crown of thorns. Our sins drove the nails into his hands and feet. On account of our sins, his blood was shed. Surely the thought of Christ crucified should make us loathe all sin. Well says the homily of the Passion, let this image of Christ crucified be always printed in our hearts. Let it stir us up to the hatred of sin and provoke our minds to the earnest love of Almighty God. And that's the second and last thing it should do, I think, is to not only reveal the hatred of men for God, but to reveal the love of God for men. You see what this mockery does? What is the purpose of it? What is the purpose of this ridicule? It's to put on a showcase the worst of humanity so that none of us would be deluded to think we're better than we are. But to understand that man in his own natural state hates God, and to understand that God loves man. I mean, look at it with me. Verse 35 says, and when they had crucified him, and I start there because I'm amazed. Matthew wipes away and dismisses one of the most dreadful schemes of torturous death ever devised by man with a single word. In the Greek, it's one participle. They crucified him. That's it. You know, entire books are written on the details of crucifixion. Sermons and movies obsess over all the physical details of the crucifixion. You notice I haven't done that? Because the text doesn't do that. What's the point? What matters is its meaning. You see, the text doesn't solicit our sympathy. It beckons belief. It's not seeking your sympathy for his physical sufferings. It's trying to use them, visible things, to see invisible things, to call your hearts to trust this King and his love. There's no attempt here to play on our heartstrings. The account is straightforward, it's factual, and it focuses on the spiritual rather than the physical. You see, the concern here in this whole account of crucifixion is on who it is being crucified, not how. It's on the who, not the how. Because the who is the deal. These sufferings are terrible, to be sure, but all the more, it is a marvel when we remember who willingly suffered them for us. So let us remember that we and our sins were the cause of all these sorrows. Ryle again says he suffered not for his own sins, but for ours. He was eminently our substitute in all his passion. You see, without substitution, the story of our Lord's sufferings here can, in the final analysis, only be nothing more than a vile catastrophe. But it's not. It's the greatest display of love the world has ever seen. Far from failure, it's a demonstration that he's reigning. You know what a king is supposed to do? He's supposed to reign for the good of his subjects. And it seems that every king that this world has ever known has failed in that. Except this one. And so I submit to you that, like Augustine said, the cross was a throne. And when he mounted it, he was reigning. For he was doing the greatest kingly majesty that any king has ever done in service to his people. He's reigning through the ridicule. He's reigning. More of Jesus is revealed here in the darkness, isn't he? The wickedness of man reveals more of the righteousness of God. The hatred of man reveals more of the love of God. And the plan of destruction reveals more of God's plan of salvation. I close with a word from Charles Spurgeon. Oh, that we were half as inventive in devising honor for our king as these soldiers were in planning his dishonor. Let us render to Christ the real homage that these men pretended to offer him. Let us crown him Lord of all and trust in truest loyalty, bow the knee and hail him King of Kings. Let us pray. My Lord, I ask your mercy upon us, for not one of us is emotionally aligned to the realities that we have now seen. And my fear is that we might quickly displace them with trivialities. Father, have mercy upon this gathering. I ask your mercy upon each and every soul, especially the souls among us who have not bowed the knee to Christ. Have mercy on them, Lord. Help them to see, open their eyes, give them conviction of sin. Help them to hate it with a passion and turn to the only hope that they have. Help them to see the beauty of Jesus as God loving humanity, even as humanity is hating him. Bring salvation through the preached word of the gospel, the good news that sinners are saved by the work of Christ alone, received by faith alone, because it's the gracious work of God alone. Help us, O God, to see that. And for those your children among us, O God, I pray for their encouragement and uplifting. This is a heavy text, but it's what we need. Sober us. Awaken within us a depth of thinking and a seriousness about life and death. And grant us, I pray, the strength to be bold to proclaim this Christ. For life is a vapor, and all our sufferings are not worthy to be compared to the glory that He has purchased for us. Lord Jesus, have mercy upon us, and grant that we might honor You and love You all the more for Your glory and our joy. Amen.